We turn to Philippians chapter 1, reading the end of verse 18 through verse 26, and our text is now this morning the second half of verse 21, that which I was hoping to consider with you last week Sunday evening. Again, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And of course, I would suspect that we would agree that death is not at all a very popular topic. It's not a popular topic at all. People would rather avoid talking about death. Yet I would suggest to you that death is one of the most important topics Christians can consider and ought to consider and ought to speak about. Not the process of death. Not necessarily the process that any of us might go through one day, but what death means and where death leads. And allow me also to read that familiar Psalm 23. If you want, just close your eyes and meditate as I read Psalm 23 again in connection with our portion from Philippians. Hear the word of God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, Philippians chapter 1, we know that Paul had been rejoicing in the gospel preached, rejoicing in the advance of the gospel, even through his chains, even through his imprisonment and his suffering. And he repeats himself at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And now it's almost as if he goes off on a little bit of an excursus or speaking out loud his thoughts regarding life or death. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." May God richly bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Now, I fully suspect that not one of us expected to gather together here this morning and be brought face to face with that question, especially not on the occasion of baptism. We're celebrating this new life of Connor. We're celebrating the promise of God, that promise of life in Christ for those who believe in Him. But I would suggest to you that this question is very relevant, even for Connor, even for all of the young children of our congregation, for each and every one of us. This is a question that we are not to overlook. Are you prepared to die? And when I ask that this morning, I'm not asking you, do you have all of your earthly affairs in order? Is your will up to date? Is your living trust what it should be? When I ask that question, I'm not asking, have you accomplished all your heart's desire in this life? You've done absolutely everything you can think that you ever wanted to do. Your bucket is empty. The list has been checked off. That's not what we're asking here this morning. But when we ask this question, are you prepared to die? What we are asking is, are you ready to meet the Maker? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to meet the Lord, either in His love or in His anger? Because it will be either one of those. It can't be both and. There's no sitting on the fence. And beloved, your answer to this question will be yes, a resounding yes, if your living is defined by Christ. If for you, as Paul says, if you can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, if your life is centered on Christ, if your life is lived for Christ, if Christ is the one that you desire and strive to magnify before the eyes of a watching world, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you enjoy fellowship with Him, if you are following after Him, then you are able to say with confidence, with the Apostle Paul, for to me, to die is gain. And remember, as we considered last week, for Paul, when he is talking about gain, the gain that Paul is talking about is not simply to be released from the life of suffering. Paul suffered severely for the faith, and Paul was not content to take the easy road out. He wasn't saying, well, I'm content to die so I can get away from all this junk. No. Paul truly didn't even think twice about his suffering. His suffering, even his imprisonment for the faith, didn't get Paul down. It didn't make him depressed. He didn't think twice about his suffering, except to make sure that even in his suffering, he would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then Paul had further reason to rejoice. He considered life in Christ and death one day to be extreme blessings, because Paul understood that death, his death, would also be in Christ. And in Christ, he had a confident assurance in death. For Paul, there was nothing negative about death, only positive, only gain, only death benefits. The death benefits of complete freedom, of perfect conformity, and of eternal fellowship. For Paul, a confident assurance in death, first of all, the death benefit, the gain of complete freedom from evil. And it would help us, I think, to understand this if we remember again the certainty of death. Death is certain. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Nothing for you and I to be fearful of. Indeed, death is certain. We know that death is the consequences of sin. It is the wages of sin, and it is certain for absolutely everyone, young and old alike. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just two chapters later, he says, for in Adam all die. All, again, young and old, are in bondage to the effects of sin in this life, sickness, sorrow, trouble, pain that comes upon each and every one of us in various forms and shapes and sizes throughout this life, and each and every one will face physical death, the end of this life as we know it. And therefore, it's good for us to be reminded as well of Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Well, of course, we know that this excludes those who will still be alive at Christ's second coming, but even then, for those who are in Christ Jesus by the grace of God, there will be gain. But for those for whom living was not Christ, it'll be too late. But what about the nature of death? Well, Paul is not referring here when he says, for to me to die is gain. When he talks about dying, he is not talking about the kind of death that any one of us might face one day. He is not talking about whether or not we will experience it in old age or whether it's going to come upon us in the younger age of life. He is not talking about whether it's going to come upon us suddenly by way of an accident or a heart attack or whether it will be after a long process of a disease or an illness. Although for the child of God, as David points out, the valley of the shadow of death, whatever that process, whatever that means or kind it might be, the valley of the shadow of death has been transformed for the child of God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Paul's not referring here to the kind or the manner of death that we might face, but he is talking here about the state of death. He is talking about the state that death brings. He is talking about what is expected upon death. And Paul expected some sort of a gain. That a gain would be achieved and received through death to this life, which he refers to in verse 23 as departing. Departing. Now, the idea of departing has two main translations that are possible that we can consider, and both of them have the idea of to leave something permanently behind. And the first idea of departing has to do with lifting the anchor. Boys and girls, think of a ship. And when that anchor is lifted into the ship, the result is that ship sets out on a voyage. It leaves the port, it goes through the harbor, it sets out into the open sea, it leaves one place behind, and it heads to another. That's death. To pass from this land, as it were, to pass from this life to the next and to leave this one behind. Now, the other translation that is understanding that is possible has to do with breaking down a camp, taking down a tent. And we would think in Paul's day of a Roman army, maybe at the end of a day of marching or at the day of battle. But what they would do is they would take the time to build an elaborate camp. Yes, they were tired, but they didn't just one set a tent up over here by the river and this one set up a tent under a tree over there like we used to do with cadets and campouts. Here, there, and helter-skelter everywhere. No, they would take the time to build an elaborate sort of a camp that promoted shelter and security. Think of the old Western days and the wagon trains that would circle, that would make a circle at night and for the protection for those who were inside. They would take the time to do that, and the next day they would tear down what they had taken the time to elaborately build the night before to set out for another day. But they would always leave the remnants of that elaborate camp behind. And this is most likely Paul's focus here, because both Paul and Peter speak of this life, and they speak of this body physically as temporary, as a house or as a tent to be put off, to be discarded, to be torn down. Boys and girls, this world is temporary. Even the building that we're in, even the houses that you live in, they're temporary. Eventually, they're going to have to be torn down and rebuilt. Our lives, this life, is temporary. We, as it were, live in tents, not in permanent buildings. And as we travel through this life, marching as the army of God, every night, as it were, we pitch our tent. We pound those tent stakes in. And every single morning, as it were, we pull up those tent stakes and we travel on for another day of life through this life as an army of God. And death for any one of us will be the very last time any one of us will pull those tent stakes up again for the last time and move to a permanent residence and leave this life behind. And for the child of God, it will be gain. And Paul knows that for the believer, that gain is seen already in this life, in the believer's attitude toward death, contrasted to the unbeliever's attitude toward death. The unbeliever has a horrible attitude toward death. For the unbeliever, there is no gain involved, only terror, only loss. The unbeliever, in a sense, can't even think past this life, but can only think about the process of death, the process of life leaving this body, again, no matter what the cause might be. For the unbeliever, death is something that is morbid. They simply don't want to talk about it. They want to forget the fact of death. They want to postpone it. And again, the point here, beloved, is not that we should, because of the gain that Paul talks about, not that we should ourselves run headlong into death. No, we are to be content that God has all of our days numbered, that He has a plan, that His plan for any one of us is perfect. He knows how He brought us, when He brought us into this life. He knows when He will deliver us from this life. So that's not the point, that we are to run headlong into it. But for the unbeliever, they simply want to ignore it completely. They don't even want to think about it. They don't even want to talk about it. Yet if you think about that, it's really somewhat inconsistent, because it's considered wise to have a life insurance policy, which ironically only benefits not the owner of the policy, but the beneficiaries of that policy. For the unbeliever, death is an enemy. And we say, well, true, the Bible says it is the last enemy. But for the unbeliever, it is an enemy that taunts them, that continues to attack them throughout this life. It steals from them throughout this life. Even the thought of death, it steals life itself. It steals happiness and opportunities. It steals experiences that the world thinks you and I have a right to in this life. Sometimes we hear that by the way people talk about those who have died to this life. Oh, he had so much to live for. Oh, she was taken way too early before her time. And we don't argue with those kinds of statements, but you understand in those statements what we're saying here. Death steals the one who has died from their family. It steals from one of the good things, again, that we think are so good here in this life. Some face it with horror. Others face it with resignation. Well, I can't help it anyway. I guess I might as well just give in to it. Others face it with bold defiance, but ultimately, it gives terror. It gives fear. We learn why in Hebrews 2, verse 15, that Christ freed those, the writer says, who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In sin, man is subject to a lifetime of bondage to the fear of death. But the believer's attitude is way different. For the believer, death is gain. Death is the gain of freedom, because death has been transformed by the gospel and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we go back to Hebrews 2, only verse 14, and we read that the freedom of the fear of death that verse 15 talks about, was that freedom from that fear of death has been secured by Jesus Christ, who the writer says, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Over the unbeliever, the devil holds the power of death, but not over the child of God. And death is gain, dear brothers and sisters, because that gain is not my work. It's not your work, but it is all the work of Jesus Christ, who conquered the power of Satan by paying the full price of sin. By enduring the full wrath of God, he conquered that last enemy, death, and the grave by his resurrection. But we can only imagine the disciples and all of the followers of our Lord Jesus on that resurrection Sunday. When they saw him in the flesh, they saw, just as we have a visible demonstration through baptism of the washing away of sin, they had visibly before their eyes proof that death and the grave were conquered. We have that by faith. And therefore, we are able to sing, because he lives, I can face today. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Oh, in Christ, beloved, believers still face that last enemy. But that last enemy no longer swallows us up in despair and fear, because the gospel has transformed death so that it now points to the believer's triumph in Christ. Death is gain, because it is to depart and to be with Christ, which Paul says is far better. Because it is freedom from all evil. It is freedom from all evil. It is freedom from all of the effects of sin that we are subject to on this side of glory. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we read, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." Do you know what that means, boys and girls? That means that there will be in heaven no more of the bad stuff. No more of the bad stuff that we face in this life. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more aches and pains, no more disappointments, no more skinned knees or hurt feelings, no more anxiety, no more doubt, no more addiction, no more abuse, no more of the junk of this life. And even more than no more of that bad stuff, no more sin. No more sin itself. At the end of Revelation 21, verse 27, we read, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, the glory of heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." And as some of you have heard me say, that means no more sin from me. No more sin from me. No more sin from you who are in Christ Jesus. Not only will my body of death, this physical body which is riddled with and subject to the effects of sin, not only will it be buried only temporarily and then next to be raised and made like unto Christ's glorified body, but all of the remnants of the old man of sin, all of my sinful desires and my sinful lust and my sinful selfishness and my sinful everything, it'll be gone. I will be entirely and completely free from not only the guilt and the power of sin as you and I are in Christ right now as we stand before God, but also on that day we will also be entirely and completely free from the pollution of sin, which we are not free of yet today. But never, ever, ever again will you and I sin against and offend the holy God who saved us. Complete freedom from evil, which then leads to another death benefit, the gain of perfect conformity in the second place. Perfect conformity to the image of Christ. John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's talking about that final perfection of sanctification when the Holy Spirit will have completed that good work which He has begun in you and in me. We will be like Him. We will be like Him in righteousness. Not only absolutely no sin, but instead, completely and perfectly righteous in our very being. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." We shall be like Him in righteousness, and we shall be like Him in knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror," or "in a mirror dimly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Boys and girls, think about a camera lens or a telescope or binoculars that you're looking through that are not focused yet. You haven't focused them yet. They're unfocused, and what you see is fuzzy, it's distorted. Really, that's our knowledge today, mixed with sin and with error. Yeah, beloved, praise be to God for the glimpses that He does give. Praise be to God for the things that He has revealed in His Word by His Holy Spirit. Praise be to God that He has given to us all that we need to know for salvation, all that we need to teach to our children and to the generations and to one another about salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing is missing. Praise be to God for the glimpses that He has already given, or life would be simply impossible. But one day there will be more. One day there will be gain. we will know and we will understand all things perfectly. We will not need to. Sometimes, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've said it. Some will say, well, when I die, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go find Adam and I'm going to ask Adam, why did you eat that fruit? Or I'm going to go find Noah and I'm going to ask Noah, hey, Noah, what was it like when the floodgates opened and the ark was being lifted up and the water was covered? Or I'm going to find Elijah and I'm going to say, hey, when that chariot of fire came screaming out of heaven and picked you up, what was that like? Or I'm going to ask Jesus, someone will say. I don't believe that's true at all. Because as Paul says, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. We're not going to need to ask Moses or Paul or even Jesus. Our delight will be in fellowship and worship with fellow saints praising our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like Him in righteousness. We will be like Him in knowledge. And we will be like Him, beloved, in love. Then we will dwell in the full presence of God's love. Then we will truly and really love Him perfectly above all, as the congregation sang last Sunday evening with how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. We can say it this way, today, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But then, there, in that place, when I see Thee as Thou art, then I'll praise Thee as I ought. Now today we still struggle with sin and selfishness, even selfishness with God. We cannot fathom this perfect conformity to the image of Christ. Yet this is what Christ earned for us. This is what He promised to us, as we will enjoy in the third place the death benefit of eternal fellowship with Him. Eternal fellowship. You know, Paul understood that death did not mean his union with Christ would be dissolved, but he understood that he would be brought into the greatest possible union with Christ, the greatest gain, to depart and to be with Christ. That's what it's all about, to be with Christ. Sometimes we talk about that great exchange, His death for my life, as a song goes. What a wondrous exchange. But even more than that, God's people will exchange this life with all of its troubles and all of its sorrow and all of its sin to be with Christ. A pretty amazing exchange, I think. Wouldn't you agree? To be with Christ. To forever gaze upon His glory, not just to have a glimpse of it, not just to have a fuzzy view of it, but to see Him as He is forever. Not so the unbeliever. They will wish that they still only had to deal with the sorrows and the toils and the snares of this life instead of dealing with the wrath of God for eternity. To be with Christ, well, what is the character of being with Christ? We've talked about it a little bit from Revelation. None of the junk, none of the bad stuff. No sin, nothing impure. But even more than that, what is the character of being with Christ, with Jesus? I think we can understand it by understanding what will not be there, what we have to deal with now. And we can say it this way, it will be without hindrance. It will be without intermission. It will be without interference. It will be without interruption. Well, in this life, we often feel that Jesus is with us. We sense His comforting presence. We really do. But at times, life does seem against us. And because we walk by faith still and not by sight, our faith sometimes weakens for a season, and we feel like our communion with Christ has been broken. I think the writer of the Footprints poem captured it quite well. Most of us, I think, are familiar with that. The writer looks back over their life and sees two sets of footprints and realizes that Jesus was with the writer throughout the entirety of life, but there were those times when there was only one set of footprints, and the writer realized those were in the troubles of life and the difficulties of life, and thought, well, Jesus had left this person. and challenge Jesus. Well, where'd you go? Why did you leave me? What's going on? The Lord says, no. Those are the times when I was carrying you. Those aren't your footprints. Those are mine. On this side of glory, there are times when we feel like our communion with Christ is broken, but not there. We won't even feel like it there. Not there. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We will be at home with the Lord. Boys and girls, we understand the comfort of home, especially if you've been gone for a long time. There's no place like home, we say. Our citizenship, the believer's citizenship, is not here. Oh, our physical residence is. We are citizens of the United States and of the state of Michigan and Hudsonville or one of the surrounding towns around here. But our true, the believer's true address is heaven. We will be at home. It is God's home. It is the believer's home. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am going. Beloved, this is why Jesus died, that we might live with him forever. He prayed to his Father in John 17, verse 23, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am going and to see my glory. That's why he died. That's why he lives. This is why the psalmist was able to say in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious, costly, valuable. Not because we in and of ourselves are precious or are costly or are valuable or have some sort of worth to God. No, but because the blood of Jesus is precious and costly and valuable. And he gave his life to take his people home forever. Beloved, these amazing death benefits, complete freedom from evil, perfect conformity to the image of Christ, and eternal fellowship with Christ, these amazing death benefits are for those for whom living is Christ, whose lives are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. For those who are in him by God's grace through faith. For those for whom he gave his life. For those very simply who place their trust and their confidence only in him. It's only for those, yet for all of those who look to him in faith. And that's why this is so very appropriate on this day, on the occasion of infant baptism. This is the message that we have been given, this treasure in jars of clay to be passed on to the generations, to be taught diligently. Oh, we as parents, we want all the good things of this life for our children, but we got to be careful that we don't want for them what's unimportant to God. Don't forget that. So much of what we strive for in this life and for our children is completely unimportant to God. This is what's important to God. If you are here this morning and you do not yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then please hear these words very clearly. You are not ready to die. You're not. You're not prepared to die. And I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to humble yourself, surrender yourself, your heart, your mind, your life to him. Because you can only be ready in him. And you don't know when that day is going to be. Not one of us does. But for those who trust in Christ, we have confidence in death. This confidence in death, beloved, gave Paul courage for life. Nothing could measure up to that. Nothing in this life. Nothing meant more to him. Nothing was more valuable than the guarantee that Paul had of salvation. And therefore, he didn't fear the whip. He didn't fear the stones. He didn't fear the ridicule or the chains or the rejection. He didn't fear death. Instead, he had the courage to live and to speak boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ because he understood that there is only gain in Christ Jesus. Apart from him, there is only loss. There is only eternal separation from his love and in his place, the eternal presence of the wrath of God. Beloved, are you ready to die? It may seem strange, but we are to live ready to die. We are to teach our children to live, to be ready to die. Because you can only truly live and enjoy this life as well when you have this confidence, assurance in death. We understand God's timing. I think it was God's purpose that I wasn't able to preach this sermon last week because I came across this quote in a 2011 issue of Table Talk where Philippians was considered. And the Coram Deo portion, for those of you who are familiar with it, this is what it says. One commentator, and listen to this closely, one commentator has wondered what it would mean for the church if we really acted on the reality that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What if we more consistently conducted ourselves as if true life meant Christ and not a bigger house, a happy family, or a satisfying job, however important all these may be? What if we lived more regularly as if our deaths would result in the greatest gain we could ever conceive? What if? Beloved, those who stand in Christ by faith have no fear in death. They have only this confident assurance, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is the power of Christ in you and in me. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed, Lord, we know that you have given us this life and we are to enjoy this life you have meant for us to live. Yet we confess that we make this life and the things of this life to be the be-all and the end-all, to be of utmost importance, and we so easily fall into the idolatry of the things of this life. May it be that each and every one of us would take this word this morning to heart, that you would impress it deep into our hearts and in our minds, that our desire would be to live as Christ with the understanding, the assurance that to die is gain, that each and every one of us would desire to be prepared by your Holy Spirit and to prepare insofar as you help us to for that great day when we will be forever with the Lord. Oh, what a day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.